We are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And for our seldom related to deity proof, this is one that you may say, we relate to that all the time. Yes, we relate to that all the time, but in conventional treatments of the subject of the deity of the Christ, this is virtually never mentioned. I don't know that I have ever heard it mentioned as a proof for such. But 2 John 7, I've been told recently that I don't give you enough time to turn there. So 2 John 7, I'm waiting. What's James Ford always say? If you've ever seen that, if you've got there, say amen. If you didn't, say wait. I'm not hearing any waits. So 2 John 7. Because many deceivers entered into the world, those not confessing Jesus Christ coming in flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. This is usually accessed as a proof that the Lord Jesus Christ is man. And it is, of course, a proof of such, if he came in flesh. But our contention is, what is the great statement there, if he's not God? To say that any human has come in flesh, like that's the you know, an earmark, that's just a standard of orthodoxy. If he was a man, and only a man, that would not be saying any great thing about him. That would be saying something so gnomic, so easily known, that you would never say that about a mere man. And so we're talking about the incarnation of God in Christ. The incarnation, that is both his deity and humanity, is the mark of the faith that saves over against Antichrist deception. And then in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ, because no matter where we are in the Scripture, we're studying the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come to Zechariah in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ via the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, the first 7 verses today. You have our translation of it before you. And so let us read it and tackle it. And he caused me to see Joshua, the great priest, standing before the messenger of Yahweh, and the opponent standing on his right to oppose him. And Yahweh said to the opponent, Yahweh is rebuking against you, the opponent, and Yahweh, the one choosing Jerusalem, will rebuke against you. Isn't this a firebrand being rescued from a fire? And Joshua was being clothed in excrementitious garments and standing before the messenger. And he answered and spoke to those standing before him, saying, cause the excrementitious garments to be turned aside from upon him. And he said to him, see, I have caused to pass from upon you your perversity, and I am causing you to be clothed with finery. And I said, they should put a clean headdress on his head. And they put the clean headdress on his head and caused him to be clothed with garments, and the messenger was standing. And the messenger of Yahweh testified to Joshua, saying, "So Yahweh of armies has said, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my charge, then you also will adjudge my house, and will also keep my courts, and I will give to you goings between these standing ones." Okay, great truths before us here. Truths of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only kind of truths that there are. "And he caused me to see Joshua, the great priest, standing before the messenger of Yahweh, and the opponent standing on his right to oppose him." That is verse 1. This is what is, there's differences of counting these visions that that Zechariah is seeing. Depending on how you count them, this is the second or the third. If you are someone else's children or grandchildren, I never say this, but to mine I do. Your whispering up there is distracting. Thank you. And so he caused me. See, let this be a lesson to you. When the people know, when there's no question, when the people that you are correcting know that you love them, it's fine to be corrected. It's, they're not embarrassed or anything like that. Okay? He caused me to see Joshua, the great priest. Third or fourth vision, depending on how you count it. But Joshua, the great priest. This is usually rendered high priest. The great priest is that priest who is, there's only one at a time. I'm sure most of you know this. There was only one at a time. While there were always many priests, there was only one high priest. And in the Old Testament here, that's often called this, if not every time, called the great priest. Priests were always descendants of Aaron, but the great priest was a direct descendant of... But the great priest was a descendant of the eldest son of Aaron, and it would be handed down much like a king would become a king. And then, of course, the Levites were not necessarily all Aaronites are Levites, but not all Levites are Aaronites. And so the Levites, temple servants, the smaller group of that, the priests, the smallest group of that, the one high priest in the Old Testament era. The name of the great priest or high priest who was alive at the time of the return from the exile, the time that Zechariah prophesies in, was this man Joshua. It's not exactly the same name as that of the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Yehoshua. The Lord's was Yeshua. It's akin, but it's a shorter form. So he caused me to see Joshua, the great priest. The prophet then sees in this vision the great priest standing before the messenger of Yahweh. When you see that term, that's the pre-incarnate designation of an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and somewhere out there in the archives, there is a teaching on all of the places that this term is found, and proving that this is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that on our website, way down there at the bottom, way back, there's a series on the deity of Christ, and there's one time that's devoted just to this, just to the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state being referred to as the messenger of Yahweh. You will even see in this text tonight that there is proof of that, that the messenger of Yahweh is going to appear as God here. But I think that most of you are you're on board with that. You know that. You recognize that already. So we'll just say it and then continue. The messenger of Yahweh. So it is so far in this scene. You see Joshua, the great priest. Zechariah is seeing it. Joshua is standing before the messenger of Yahweh. And it says that he's standing before him. You get the idea that they're facing each other. But then, the opponent, standing on his right. Whose right? Not on the right of the messenger of Yahweh. But standing to the right of Joshua is the opponent, as opponents do, to oppose him. All right, now, the opponent is a translation. That's what I do, right? I translate. It's a translation of this word rather than what you normally see here, a transliteration. The transliteration of this word would, the opponent at least, that part of it, would cause the name of the slanderer to appear. And so this word opponent is transliterated. You get Satan from that. That I don't want to talk a lot about this filthy character, but I've just read just today, we are not ignorant of his intentions. So we don't want to be ignorant of the things that we need to know about him. In the New Testament, the word devil, and it is the translation of diabolos, which I translate as slanderer. This tells you something about this being. In the New Testament, when you see the name Satan, that's transliterated from the Old Testament word. So it's not a New Testament word, and in that the Greek transliterates it as a name, you would be, if you were a Greek speaker and you didn't know any English, all right, you're reading the Greek text, you would come across something that's not a Greek word when you read that name. And thus you would take it as a name. In the Hebrew, however, if you were not an English or a Greek reader, speaker, and you were reading along in the Hebrew text, you would come across that same configuration of sounds. But in Hebrew, that means something, and it means one who opposes, or the opponent. So in the New Testament, we have slanderer, and then this word transliterated as a name. And in the Old Testament, we have the meaning of that name, opponent. He is our opponent. He is the one, he is against us. He is, usually you hear people say that this name means an adversary. That's fine, that's a synonym, all right? Someone who's against you. someone who opposes you or someone who is antagonistic to you. The antagonist, you might even call him. But that's more like, that kind of sounds like it's just someone who's bothering me. It does much more than bother. And so the opponent or the adversary, the reason I don't render it adversary is because there's another word, tsar, in Hebrew that means either, depending on the context, adversity or adversary. And I need to keep those two together so that you can see something adverse is against you, but it can be either circumstances or people. And so I have to stick with that for those, because if I don't translate that with some adverse word, I can't say that if this is the adversary, I can't make that something else, like that means both situations and people that sound kind of the same. But they're synonyms. You can use either one of them. All right. The opponent standing on his right, that is to the right of Joshua, the high priest, for the purpose of doing what he gets his name for, to oppose him. And we're going to see something about how he opposes us today. Now, you say, okay, it's Satan, so why is it so bad if you just translate his name? Well, because on top of that name, there is an article. And Hebrew does not do this thing that Greek does and talk about the Jesus or the Peter. You know, this is used as an article, like we would use it. So the text is not referring to him as if it is a name. It's referring to him as the person who does this. And so I translate it the opponent. But that's who we're talking about. If you didn't have the article in front of it, you'd know the person that we're talking about. And it does become that. I want you to know that this is who we're talking about. Now we move from... So right now we've got the viewer is Zechariah, the subject of this scenario. Joshua, the great priest, the object of all of our faith, the messenger of Yahweh, is there. Joshua standing in a reverential position before him, and then the opponent, the slanderer, the Satan, standing to the right of Joshua. Now, there is another player here, though, as there's a number of them. Verse 2, and Yahweh said to the opponent, Yahweh is rebuking against you, the opponent. And Yahweh, the one choosing Jerusalem, will rebuke against you. All right. Yahweh says to, I'll say he's Satan, okay, because you know that's who it is. But it's called here the opponent every time in this passage with the article in front of it. Every time. Yahweh says to the opponent, Yahweh, as if he's referring to another, is rebuking against you, the opponent. So Yahweh is speaking against the opponent. And Yahweh, the one choosing Jerusalem, like, how dare you speak against the people of God here, viewed as Jerusalem, the returned remnant. Yahweh, the one choosing Jerusalem, will rebuke against you. So he's doing it now. He'll always do this. Just like the opponent's policy is to oppose. And how does he oppose? Chiefly, how does he oppose? He's called the tempter in the New Testament. But that's not the chief way that he opposes. The chief way that he opposes is by accusing us. because of Revelation chapter 12 and how the accuser of our brethren, who is identified as the red dragon, and that red dragon was called the slanderer and Satan. So no guesswork as to who that dragon or what that dragon represents in the Revelation. I'm convinced that that's the key, that that's like one of them. But the key to unlock the Revelation is to take all the things like that that are specifically interpreted for us, that are told us, this means that, and to start there and to start working out from those the things that are certain to get to the things that are not so certain in the Revelation. But in the Revelation, he is called the accuser of our brethren who accused them day and night. Where? Before our God. And that's what's happening here. In other words, you have there a general statement of this is what he does, in that it's day and night. That's the main thing that he does. That's the main thing. He's the tempter, but he doesn't personally tempt as priority number one with him. The main thing he does is the thing that he does day and night. Where does he do it? In heaven. Day and night. Who's he do it to? Before our God. Here's Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh, Christ Jesus. He's our God. Before our God here, you have in Revelation a general statement about this is what he does with the brethren, right? Here you've got an example of it with one particular brother, one person, the great priest Joshua. But Yahweh says to the opponent, Yahweh is rebuking against you. So he refers to Yahweh as if he is another. This is some of the reason that I told you that even within this text, you're going to see that the messenger of Yahweh is Yahweh Christ. And that's because he speaks about that it's the Son speaking. Is you've got the scene there. The one that you're seeing is rebuking the other one that Zechariah is seeing. The messenger of Yahweh is the Yahweh who says, Yahweh is rebuking you. So he's talking about the Father. Yahweh the Son tells the opponent that Yahweh the Father is rebuking him. Rebuking him about what? Well, what's he doing? He's accusing. He is withstanding. He is acting as adversary against Joshua. Yahweh, the one choosing Jerusalem, will rebuke you. In other words, this is just the way it is with God. He's always against you. I think we just have to chalk this up to depravity. But really, why does he do this? Why does he do this all the time? If he's always rebuked, he's always rebuked. He's being rebuked against, and he will be rebuked again. Why does he do it? I think it's just depravity. It is the sick pleasure that he gets out of pointing out people's sins. If you have this feeling like you don't want to admit it, but if you have this feeling where you get pleasure out of pointing out somebody else's failures, that's really opponent-like, or that's really satanic. I didn't say if you ever had to talk about something, if there was ever a situation that it was necessary for you to speak about something that someone had done. I'm not saying that there's never a case where you could say that, or you could have to speak something negative about someone else, but I'm talking about if you get pleasure out of it, if you want to do it, and if you do it because you just want to do it. And then there's a partial reason. The rest of the reason is coming. But there's a partial reason for why this is inappropriate in verse 2. The end of verse 2. Isn't this a firebrand being rescued from a fire? What's a firebrand? It's a piece of wood that is glowing. It's burning, but it's not burned up. It's not ashes. If you took a stick of some kind, this is not usually like a log that's burning, but if you took like a stick that was used for kindling with tongs, you took it out of the fire, and it's going to stay in stick form. It's not going to be reduced to ashes anymore, but it's burning. It's smoking. It's hot. That's a firebrand. Joshua is like a firebrand being rescued from a fire. That's what I'm like, right? That's what you're like. We all, as far as the wrath of God that was residing or continuing upon us before we were believers, we were sons of wrath, even as the rest. We were rescued. We were delivered. We were saved by God's good pleasure and through God's grace. We were saved. We're like firebrands rescued from a fire. And, verse 3, Joshua was being clothed in excrementitious garments and standing before the messenger. All right. Excrementitious is a word that I just learned this week. Never heard this word before this week. But it is the adjectival form of the word excrement. You're used to reading this, and I'm going to spend some time defending this rather crude translation. But the original, if you think this is crude, the original is rather crude. So I'm going to defend my accurate translation of this original that may ruffle your sensibilities. This is usually translated filthy. You're used to reading it that way. Joshua, the great priest, was clothed in filthy garments and standing before the messenger. The messenger that we've just talked about, the messenger aforementioned, the messenger of Yahweh, Christ Jesus. I looked up this word filthy, and you can do this. Most of my sources that I use for word meanings, you can't use because they're assuming an understanding, a reading of Hebrew. And so most of the sources that I use are made for Hebrew readers. But Strong's, most of you have a Strong's, right? You have a Strong's exhaustive concordance. And English readers can use it. They have. If you looked up the word filthy, it would give you a little, you know how concordance works. You get a little swatch of a verse there, enough to give you some of the context so that you can find the verse that you're looking for. And the word filthy in this case would be in italics. And on the side there's a number. And you go back to the Strong's Hebrew Dictionary, and you look up that number. I don't need to look up the number. Okay, that's the word, and then go look it up alphabetically in the back. But if you don't know any Hebrew, you could get that number, and you can count. You can go to the back, and you can find that number, all in order, and you'll find the number for this Hebrew word. And there, Strong's will use this very word, excrementitious. Strong's gives you a little background, usually, if there is such background to be had. There isn't always. And it will say from, and it'll give you another number. And I said, excrementitious. I mean, I think I know what that means, but I've never heard that word before. So I say, I wonder what, I know that I've had to deal with this concept before in the scripture. I've told you in the past, I think, and it's not to belabor this, this thinking about these things, but there are about 10 words that mean this. And it's really going to challenge my vocabulary skills down the road to try to find different words that say this in 10 different ways. All right, but here's one of these words is where this word came from. And how I do this is whenever I land on a this is the way I'm going to translate this word. In not Strong's, but in Wilson's and in my Hebrew concordance, I write that word at that place so that, all right, when I look up a word and it tells me it's this word, maybe I only saw it once or twice, and I go back and look it up, oh, I've already translated that this way. So I've already looked at all of the references in the Hebrew concordance. I've looked at every place where this word is used, and I've decided previously that this is how I'm going to render this word. I turn there in my Wilson's and find that, yes, I have encountered this word before, and I translated it excrement. This noun is where this adjective comes from, so when in your reading of the conventional translations, you see that Joshua, the great priest or the high priest in your conventional translations, was clothed with filthy garments. You get the idea that his garments are soiled and filthy. This is just terribly dirty garments. But you don't get how dirty they are. I don't know how you could get dirtier than this, all right? In Isaiah, you have the righteousnesses that we have that are menstrual cloths. That, again, I don't know of a translation that translates that boldly like that, but if you look it up in all of the Hebrew sources, that's what you're coming up with. They all say the same thing. I think we can understand why they've kind of shied away from translating these words so clearly. I don't think it excuses it, but I think we understand why. I don't think menstrual cloths are worse than this. If there were menstrual garments, that's not as bad as this. Excrementitious means smeared with excrement. I was thinking about this today, after I got this copied, and I thought, when you sin, we're kind of used to doing that. We've done it all our lives. But from God's vantage point, it's not a little thing. It's something filthy, and we probably don't think of it as filthy because it came from us. You know, we did that. We had some thought that, at least at the beginning when we were thinking that we would sin that way, we thought that that was going to be something good for us. It was that, it's what James talks about in James 1 when he says that we shouldn't ever think that God can be tempted because he doesn't tempt towards sin and he can't be tempted. And then, so James goes on to tell us how we end up being tempted. That there is some lust or there's some craving, some desire for some pleasure. And that temptation toward a certain sin promises that you'll get that pleasure that's desired. if you do that. And so maybe it's something like, this person pushes my buttons all the time. This person just seems like were they thinking about this all day long? Were they trying? It seems like there has to be thought put into it. That, and maybe there is. I'm not saying that that's not the case. I'm not saying you're making this up subjectively. I'm not saying it's necessarily any kind of emotional reaction. Maybe they do. But you're sick of it, and you say, I want to react in the flesh like this. I'm going to tell them off. Or tell them about themselves. And there's this, like, you know, this is a fleshly reaction. I mean, if you were saner at that moment and you could kind of put some space between the self of you that wants to rip into that person and your objective spiritual self, your new man. If you just take a moment and let your new man analyze that old man activity, you'd say, this is not gentleness. This isn't clemency. This isn't forbearance. I'm just going to allow this to pass. I'm just going to absorb this again. Now, it's not always wrong to tell someone about themselves, but not in a fleshly reaction, and let's not do so in anger. We have to say that that's all right at times because the Lord Jesus Christ did it. The Lord Jesus Christ, when I'm talking about when he's personally affronted, when he is personally insulted, when he's personally lied about, when he's personally slandered, he has answered back, you know. He has denied that. It wasn't like he always just shouldered it. He always just took it. He sometimes answered back, but he wasn't screaming at somebody. He didn't, you know, it wasn't something that was generated or motivated by sin. So you could tell someone, but you should do it under control, and you should do it if you think there's a reason divinely, for like if there's a scriptural reason to do that. I think that the Lord Jesus Christ probably did it much of the time because he had the proverb in his mind. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. Or answer a fool according to his folly, you know, which comes like right next to each other in the Proverbs. I think he was probably thinking that. He's the Word of God. He's the wisdom of God. The wisdom literature of Proverbs was activated and actuated and engaged and moving and alive in him. But when you get the idea, I want to tell this person off because I've had it up to proverbial here with them, and this is going to feel good. This is going to feel good to make them feel bad. They won't do this again because they'll know this is what they're going to catch if I ever get this again. They're going to know they're not going to have me to push around anymore. All right? If you wanted, and if you just did it, I've done this sometimes. I've done this in very like calm ways, Proverbs 15:1 style, and it has broken bones. You know, that's what the Proverbs say. That like a soft word, a soft answer, it's going to break people's bones. It's going to hurt them more if you don't lash out in turn, in kind. If you calmly respond, it's many, many instances in my life are coming to my mind. But I don't want to get off on that. My point is, when you say, I want to do that, and this is just an example. There's all kinds of things, all kinds of sins that promise pleasure, okay? They say, this will be good for you. This will feel good if you do that, okay? If I bite that fruit, then I've sinned. It wasn't just temptation. And now sin brings forth death. That's the separation of fellowship between me and the Lord, where I'm not experiencing the flow of His life through the Holy Spirit conveyed. And I feel guilty about it. I know that I was wrong. The misery from both of those response, both of those results, is what the Bible calls death. Okay? Now, having said that, then, that sin, it all started with you wanted some kind of pleasure, and the temptation said, you'll gain that pleasure by doing this thing that you know is sin. All right, if it looked pleasurable, before you did it, you didn't sin yet. You didn't break fellowship with God yet. You just are aware that I'm being tempted this way. If it looked like, if you were tempted because it looked like it would be pleasurable, you thought it would be good for you. You didn't view that as excrement, did you? You didn't view that, if you weren't thinking like, if I view this pornography on the internet, that will give me some kind of sexual pleasure. If you're tempted toward it, I'm not saying that all temptation is comes this way, particularly in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not, He didn't have the flesh that had those cravings, so all of His temptation was external by this opponent. But, which tells you something about how filthy He can be, right? I mean, He's going to tempt to filth the innocent, holy, righteous, upright, pure Son of God, God Himself. But when you are able to think like, I'm having a hard time. I'm having a hard time resisting this because you have a hard time resisting doing anything. Anything. I don't care what you're talking about. You have a hard time. Would you have a hard time resisting excrement? Well, yes, if we're talking about temptation. But what I'm saying is, if we put it in those terms, you say that's repulsive. It is disgusting. It's abhorrent. Yeah. And divine viewpoint views our sin that way. You know that that's what we're talking about. You know that's what we're talking about. You don't have to. There's no guesswork involved in my interpretation here, because just look down to verse 4 to the B part. B part starts about with, and he said. And he said to him, see, I have cause to pass from upon you your perversity. That's what he's calling these excrementitious garments. So the excrementitious garment is his perversity. We don't tend to think of it that way, right? If we thought of it that way, we'd never do this. We'd never do whatever it is. If we thought about it that way, right? We would be just absolutely appalled. If we viewed it as something abhorrent and detestable and repulsive and nauseous and disgusting and abominable, we wouldn't do it that way. We wouldn't even be tempted toward it. But the Lord sees sin that way. All right, so this is actually going to turn out really well in a minute. But to just have the blessing of how well this has turned out, you've got to see how bad it was. For me to really, rejoice in the good news, I've got to hear the bad news. And the bad news is really bad. It's so bad that it's not just your kind of toned down filthy. It's your bare Hebrew excrementitious. I mean, I think you've pictured it in your mind already. Joshua, the great priest. This is the highest spiritual office in all of the people of God. The guy with the highest spiritual office in all the people of God, the great priest, is, if we don't view him in Christ, He's got clothing. It doesn't say it's on his person, but if it's in your on your clothing. He's got clothing that's covered with human waste. And he's standing before the messenger. In other words, he stands before the one that Isaiah saw, and immediately his first response was, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips." The first thing that Isaiah thinks about, it's huge, but some way, I said this before, but not for a long time. In some way, when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see some visible, perceptible representation of His holiness. You'll somehow be able to see and perceive holiness, to visibly see character. And you've never met him. Like you might say, "Well, I recognize the character of this person." Yeah, by watching them for a very long time and seeing how they respond in situations. You've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ before. You've seen him with the eyes of faith, I understand, and you've seen his character in the Scripture. There's a book that I want to get maybe for Christocentric Conference as our giveaway this year called, I've read this thing, this is masterful treatment of this. I mean, this is spiritual treatment of this called the moral glory of Jesus Christ. Isaiah sees him, and he is immediately stricken with the holiness of the person he's seeing. John 12:41 says, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw God the Son. And his first response to that was to be aware of the contrast between the one he was seeing and the one that he is. Have you ever noticed how the people, you have to have noticed this. You know people like this. I know people like this. You may think I'm like this. I think you're like this. People that when you see them, when you view them, what you get from their lives, you just get like edification from them. They're just you think so highly of them. If you speak in terms of how highly you think of them to them, they recoil at that thought. They don't want you to think that way. And then they say things like, "Well, you don't know me," and "Yeah, I do know you. I understand I don't know your thoughts, and that's what you may be thinking of. I understand that I have not seen some of your worst behaviors. I understand that. I could say the same thing. Everyone could say that. But the idea is that because light, which is personally defined in the Scripture as the Lord Jesus Christ, then is practically defined as, like, how do you, what is light, what is the encountering of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light, what does that mean in time? Ephesians says, whatever exposes is light. Whatever exposes is light. So some churches, like some of the best churches to go to, are the ones that have the highest light quotient. And you may be getting exposed all the time there. Some of the best places spiritually for you to be might be some of the hardest places for you to be. And the way it usually happens is there's a lot of the light of the Word that is taught there. And you get to just personally deal with it. Maybe nobody knows that you're personally being dealt with. But man, you're getting just ripped up one side and down the other by what the Word is saying, and that's the best place in the world for you. But when those who have responded so well to the Word of God, so that you esteem them highly, you respect them, why is it that some of the most accomplished and respect-worthy people among us would view themselves as last and least? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ is light, and whatever exposes is light. And so the closer they get to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more imperfections that they see. There is this devilish nightlight in our house, and Joan loves it. And it's in the bathroom for at nighttime, and it's got this little lampshade on it, and it's right there. And when the door is open to our bedroom a little bit, okay, I'll just picture, I'll let you just see it spatially. This is my side of the bed. That's her side of the bed. All right? The door is over there, and the bathroom's right there. And so, there's a wall that blocks that devilish light from her. Goes to sleep and gets up when she needs the light. It's there for her. And with me, that light is saying, I dare you to go to sleep. And it's just blazing. And you say, why don't you close one of those doors? Well, because if I don't close the door, if I close the door, we have these other souls that live in my house that like us. And they will go until the door is open. And then we'll open the door. And then since... Not to keep this theme going, but when excrementitious things have to happen, they have to go downstairs and you close the door. So now we're going to do this to get out the door. And then as soon as that's done, they went back in. So you can't keep that door closed. So there's this devilish nightlight that's just glaring at me, and I will try to close at least the bathroom door, but it seems to come out of the crack of the door. And that light, when I'm in the bed, if I had such a thing and I had a mirror on the bed at the little stand, nightstand, if I had such a thing and I could look at that, I could probably, because there's enough light, I could probably see the outline of my face. I could probably see, maybe I could see because of that light coming out of there. I could probably see, my hair's all bedhead. It's like all up like this. I could probably see that. But what if I got a bloody nose in the middle of the night? I probably wouldn't be able to tell that there was blood on my face. What if one of our friends scratched me here? One of them likes to lay right here. What if I got scratched? I probably couldn't tell that. If I got out closer to that light, I could probably begin to see, probably not the scratch, but if I bled, I'd see the what? In the little mirror. When I get into the bathroom, I probably still can't see that scratch until I turn the regular light on, and then I say, what? Got a scratch here. And the brighter that light gets, the more it exposes so that I can see pores. I can see wrinkles. I'm not going to see wrinkles unless I turn the whole light on. You know, like it gets as bright as it can be. The closer I get to that light, the more I'm going to see imperfections in what my view of what I must look like. Now, by God's view, Joshua, the high priest, The high priest, this tells you that you do not have to be perfect to have this, have some kind of office like this. This man, Joshua, is clothed in, from divine viewpoint, from Christocentric perspective, this man is clothed with waste-smeared clothing. There's another sense that comes in here. Not just vision. This man smells. This is hideous. And he answered, but he's before the messenger. That alone screams grace to me. That he's standing before the messenger. Verse 4, and he answered and spoke to those standing before him. Everybody, by the way, if the messenger of Yahweh is there, there's no question of who before him is. Everyone there is standing before him. He, Christ Jesus, answered and spoke to those standing before him, Christ Jesus, saying. So now we see other players. There are plural individuals standing before him. Not just the filthy opponent. Listen, if Joshua is said to be clothed in excrementitious garments, what is this opponent? What's this opponent look like? He's not even clothed in such garments. He is that. He answered and spoke to those standing before him, saying, cause the excrementitious garments to be turned aside from upon him. Get this off of him. And he said to him, see, I have caused to pass from upon you your perversity, and I am causing you to be clothed with finery. In other words, hey, not just get the excrementitious garments off of him and get some clean clothing on. Not just clean clothing. No, that won't do. Finery. Get him out of this and put a tuxedo on him. Get him out of this. Put him in, you know, top hat and tails. Get him out of this. Get him in something regal. Get him in something. There's a store down in downtown Indiana for men called the Finery. That's this word that we're talking about. God loves us like gangbusters. God is devoted to us like nobody's business. I mean, like all get out, like nothing you've ever seen. God loves us in spite of our wearing excrementitious garments. God is so just cherishing us that he'll have none of this. What do you think this opponent is talking about? What do you think this opponent is talking about? He's talking about these excrementitious garments. That's what he's talking about, right? He's the accuser. And here's the other thing. He's a liar. John 8:44. He's a liar. He's been a liar. He didn't abide in the truth from the beginning. And he's been through the lie. He's been murdering. He's a murderer. He's literally a manslayer. Through that lie. He lied to our first parents, and that lie received, killed them. So he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. He speaks totally in accord with his nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, what is he saying? All right, what's he saying? I mean, you don't know how badly I want you to lay hold of this. What is he saying? He's pointing to these excrementitious garments. He's saying, this guy is covered with the most disgusting substance on this earth. This man is identified as or with the most disgusting thing in the earth to you, God. That's his whole line.
That's the thrust of what he's about. Now, that's point A. Point B is, he really is clothed with excrementitious garments. So, though he's a liar, he doesn't have to make up anything. He's got his work cut out for him, as not the liar thing. I mean, he's got to come up with lies. You realize he invented lies? Lies didn't exist until the opponent invented the lie. God, of course, already knew that this would happen, so he knew what lies were, but nobody ever did it before Satan did it, and he lied. And then he got everybody else to be liars from the womb by his murder. But in this case, he does have to concoct lies to lie. He has to come up with something. He has to put thought to it. As opponent, and that's his main job, opponent, accuser, opponent, he's got his work cut out for him because this is true. It's all true. The person really, Joshua the high priest really does, if you just talk about Joshua. In other words, if you make the fatal omission, like let's not even think of this for very long, if you don't consider the Lord Jesus Christ in this picture, everything he's saying about Joshua is true. He's not dressed in finery, and he's lying about him, saying that he's got excrement all over him. No, he's really got excrement all over him. But Christ Jesus speaks not just to Joshua or to the opponent. Spoke in verse 4 to those standing before him. Okay, you've all heard these accusations and you've all seen that it's true. You can all see it. You can smell it. You're standing right in there. He says to everybody else. He says to all the others that are standing around, your job is to get these garments off of this man and to put finery on him instead. Who are these people? Who are these ones that are standing around? It's like this. It's this entourage that we've been seeing in the first two chapters of Zechariah. These are angels. Who can do that? Who would in this vision be those who would be invested with that responsibility? Get these garments off of this guy. You're talking about angels who are standing around. Are they not all ministering servants, set forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Yeah, even if it means take these excrementitious garments off of these humans, sinners. So he says, cause the excrementitious garments to be turned aside from upon him. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ justifies us, that is, when he makes us righteous, we don't necessarily realize it. I remember when I was studying Romans one day. I remember it was when I realized the truth that is generally called justification. I remember when imputed righteousness hit me. I was living across the street and two doors down from where Bruce and Paula V live right now. I was on whatever five, whatever that is, Chalfont Street, where we used to live. I was in the living room. It was nighttime. Dana, Shannon, Corden, Jessica did not exist at the time, and Joan are all upstairs. They're all in bed. And I'm downstairs on the floor, leaning against the sofa, with books spread in front of me, and I remember realizing this truth. I remember exactly, it was nighttime. I mean, I remember that like a bolt of illumination hit me. I'm perfectly righteous. Though,
I'm very much aware of my, we wouldn't call it that at the time, but I'm very much aware of my excrementitious garments. As far as God goes, because of Christ, in Christ, He has imputed the very finery of His Son to me, and that's the way God sees me. But I was a believer, and I was righteous before Him long before I realized it, long before I knew about it. And He said to him, that is, and capital H, He, that is the messenger Christ Jesus, said to him, to Joshua, see, I have caused to pass from upon you your perversity. That is, He did it, but now He's saying, see this, look at this. Now, look at the language. I have caused to pass from upon you your perversity. That's the negative side of our being made righteous in Christ. I took away the garment. And I am causing you to be clothed with finery. That's the positive side. I'm adding positive righteousness to you. I took away the things that made you not righteous. I added to you that which makes you such. And Zechariah gets into this. He sees this happening. I can't even remember what they were, and my apologies for not remembering, and I asked later, what was that we talked about? And I don't think any of them came to fruition. But we had a time, like a Wednesday night, after our regular service one time before Christocentric Conference last. And people were getting ideas about Christocentric Conference. We should do this. We should do that. What if we did this? And they were just coming like at a clip that you couldn't even, like, how can I do this? But it was like, what happened was people got excited about the conference and what was going to happen and how we could make that better. And you hear this kind of language. We should do this! And it's like Zechariah is watching this happen. Zechariah is thrilled with grace righteousness. Zechariah is just enthusiastic. He's excited about how we are viewed before God and how Satan gets trashed every time he tries to talk about it. Because he's one of them. He knows that. He's got it's not in the picture. It's not in the vision. But he's just as excrementitious in his garments as is Joshua, the high priest. He's watching this and just like cheering for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he adds something. He said, verse 5, and I said, they should put a clean headdress on his head. And they put the clean headdress on his head and caused him to be clothed with garments. And the messenger was standing. That is, you know, like the Lord knows he's going to do this. The Lord knows you're going to get excited about something and that you're going to respond to the word that way. And he doesn't say, yeah, that's, you know, I've already got that idea. Thank you. No, he just lets you, like he's lets you take part in that. He says, get this excrementitious garments off him. Put finery on him. And Zechariah's getting excited. He said, they should put a clean headdress on him. And you kind of get the idea that the Christ, the messenger of Yahweh, goes like, and the angels do it. They put this clean headdress on him. So from top to bottom, like, there's nothing that's not covered by the righteousness of the Christ. You know who did it, right? In the B part of 4. See, I have cause to pass from upon you your perversity. Who did it? The messenger standing right there. The messenger said, none of this would have happened if he didn't say, this is what happened. And this wonderful thing happens. And the end of then of this verse in verse 5, and the messenger is standing. Like, he's right on board with everything that's going on, what he just directed, and then this clean headdress, which is just right, part and parcel. I mean, that's right in league with what I was saying. And the messenger standing by. In other words, the messengers are not saying, "Ah! Let's not get carried away with this thing here, all right? Let's at least see, you know, his disheveled hair." No, let's put the headdress. Go ahead. And he gets this clean headdress on his head, caused him to be clothed with garments, and the messenger was standing. And the messenger of Yahweh testified to Joshua, saying, verse 7, "So Yahweh of armies has said." Now, he was the Yahweh speaking before. I want to tell you, there is no way to make sense of Scripture in inter-Trinitarian relationships unless you're the Trinitarian. I mean, this is not going to make sense. This book is not going to make sense unless you believe in the Trinity. Because you're going to say, why is the third person here? And you're not going to understand this. And so I've tried to explain this to people in the past. We come up with the doctrine that the Scripture does not use the term, but the doctrine that has come to be called the Trinity. We get it by not saying, "Oh, well, this says that, and that says that." This contradicts that. You get it by saying, "I'm going to believe everything that the Scripture says about God. And yes, I'm going to make sense of everything that the Scripture says about God. But when I believe all that it says about the person, about the being called God, I'm going to be Trinitarian. Because that's the only thing that works." The messenger of Yahweh testified to Joshua, saying, "So Yahweh of armies has said, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my charge, then you also will adjudge my house, and will also keep my courts." Now, that's imparted righteousness, and its conditions. Because he's saying, if this happens, like you walk righteously, then these privileges are yours. But what we have to see is that imparted righteousness only comes after imputed righteousness. You're going to tell me that I need to live righteously. Go out and you need to be clean. So go be clean when you're clothing is covered with excrement. Met with Bob Mundorf today. It's always good to meet with Bob. And we were talking about this. I might as well just let this be known that I'm thinking about it. I'm not saying this will happen. I think I gave Will an announcement about this. It should be an announcement there. Yeah, I did. Thinking about having a second round of Hebrew class. We've taught Greek twice, Hebrew once. I actually taught Greek more than that. But thinking about having a Hebrew class. And Bob's thinking about being in that class too. And I said, you know what? Same thing. Bob's told me I'm really not satisfied with any New Testament anymore. Because I can read Greek now, and it's that none of them are catching it. None of them, except of course the LMT, is capturing what this text is really saying. And I said, "You're going to do the same thing. The same thing's going to happen with Hebrew, all right?" And I said, "Let me give you an example." And I showed him this, and we got that Strong's Concordance that's usually used as a base for the, upstairs for streaming. And so if I forget to bring that up, it's downstairs in the hospitality room where we met. But I said, "Look this up." I said, "You look it up in Strong's. I mean, people that only read English can do this. And it's right there." And Strong says, "Excrementitious." Right there. I've got to, if you're going to tell me, go be clean while I'm covered with excrement. Now go be clean. But I don't get rid of these clothes. I can't do, as long as I have these clothes on, I can't be clean. Once you take those off of me and clean me up and dress me in finery, now you can say, go live finely, like the finery that you've got on would suggest. Go out and do that. And I can do that. What is conditioned upon him living righteously? He will adjudge the house of God, which you would expect the great priest to do, and keep my courts. That's the courts of the temple that isn't even built yet, because Zechariah with Haggai was encouraging them to build that temple. There's another, but we'll wait for that one. And it's not, if you walk like this, you won't be excrementitious. If you walk like this, you won't have excrement-smeared garments on. No. If you don't walk like this, you're still saved. You're still justified. You're still righteous. You're still loved. You are always the object of God's devotion. You will always receive clemency from him. Loving kindness and goodness will be his policy toward you. You are a child of God. If you are a woman, you are a daughter of God. If you are a man, you are a son of God. This is irrevocable. This cannot change. And with all of those words, with that kind of language, the heart of God is always toward you. Even if you don't walk in his ways. Even if you don't keep his charge. But God wants you to walk in his ways and keep his charge. And if you do that, here's the last part of it. And I will give to you goings. That's, again, most literally as I can render it, goings. I will give to you goings between these standing here. These standing ones. We've already identified them, right? Let's put it like this. I think you'll understand it if I say it like this. You'll walk with the angels. They keep my charge. They walk in my ways. You'll have, what's this word I'm looking for? When you have no, but that's a good one. You'll have angelic camaraderie. You'll have fellowship with angels. You'll be in sync with the angels. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.